fan of A.W. Tozer. I think we are all familiar. And the quote is this: "There is a strong tendency among religious teachers these days to dissociate anger from the divine character and to defend God by relating it to Him. This is understandable, but in light of the full revelation of God, it is inexcusable. Let a man question the inspiration of the Scriptures, and a curious, even monstrous, inversion takes place. Thereafter, he judges the Word, instead of letting the Word judge him. He knows what the Word should teach, instead of permitting it to determine what he should teach. Strikes out, adds at his pleasure, but he always stays amenable to himself, instead of kneeling before God and becoming the authority of Scripture is a doctrine that is despised by me in the so-called church. Liberalism fortified its and barricaded its doors. The God is love and only love folks have stockpiled their ammunition. Now, people all around us, of course, are happy to talk about spirituality. But what they worship, the God, lowercase g, that they worship, wouldn't even accept a handout from the God of the Bible. The gods of this Western world are cowardly, one-dimensional, emasculated, feminized hypocrites. They are nothing like the God of the Bible. And what we have this morning is this snippet of Scripture in which God is showing things about Himself. And the world's view of God is nothing like what He has revealed Himself to be in the Scriptures. What we have heard this morning, these verses, this divinely inspired portion of God's holy inerrant Word, tells us fascinating thing about poetic. Yes, there are parts of the English text that are hard to understand. Yes, the sole focus is God in His way. Is the living, breathing, powerful, quick Word of God. It is revelation of God and God's self-disclosure. Voluntary, willing self-disclosure. This is revelation. To show us more of Himself and His glory. So what do you do? This is where the slow decay of a once biblical view of God begins. Right here, book in hand, in that chair. The things that once fascinated us and caused our heart rate to quicken now seem worn out and dry. We once could read a portion of a psalm and sense God's voice in the text. And we didn't even fully grasp the reality of what we read, but we met God in the text. And now we just churn through that same psalm to get our daily reading commitment out of the way. If your appetite for Scripture has diminished, I can guarantee you that your appetite for God has diminished as well. Oh, you will probably stand and publicly admit and say, I love that sacred book. But when the temperature of your circumstances begins to rise, your waning view of God Almighty just won't keep you in the fight. This is the very reason why we need texts like this one today. A text like this text confronts us with the greatness of God. and probably aspects of His greatness that we aren't quick to meditate upon. No apologies in the text. The author shows no uneasiness. He's not concerned with political correctness. Here is God as He is. Take Him or leave Him. At your own risk. Both ways. This reminds me of a scene from The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Mr. Beaver. Yes, I'm teaching through Habakkuk and I just said Mr. Beaver. He said, Aslan is a lion. The lion. The great lion. And Susan responded, oh, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel quite nervous about meeting a lion. Miss Beaver. Yes, I'm quoting Miss Beaver. That you will, dearie. And make no mistake. If there is anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or just silly. Lucy pipes in. Then he isn't safe? Mr. Beaver again. Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the King, I tell you. Dear ones, we may have a lot more ground yet to gain in remembering the lionness of our God and King. And we're going to see something of that in the text this morning. So with that in mind, let's look to the book. I've broken the remainder of this message down into three parts. Number one, this is very simple. God is majestic. Number two, God is fearful. And no, I don't mean God is afraid, but that you should be afraid. Number three, we are spectators. That's it. One, two, three. Let's begin where our text begins, in the third and fourth verse. God is majestic. And since we've had a bit of a time lapse between this message and the previous message, for the sake of bridging the gap between today and the last message in Habakkuk, which was in verses 1 and 2 of this chapter, you need to remember something. According to the opening verse of this third chapter, the entire chapter is a prayer. It begins with psalm kind of language and closes with psalm kind of language. Habakkuk has come a long way since those opening verses in chapter 1. And here we are. Habakkuk's perplexed and troubled heart has been quieted. And he is now praying in such a way to where he is exalting this great God. Because the Lord, in His kindness and mercy, has disclosed more of Himself to His prophet. So his position now in chapter 3 of quiet and prayerful is because the Lord has made Himself known. This is where chapter 2 ended, isn't it? Habakkuk 2:20, but the Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before Him. Well, Habakkuk begins to pray, chapter 3. And we really see the first of two bookends. We'll see the second part in verse 16, where this theme is mentioned again. But in verse 3, the first of these bookends, we see the prophet opening his prayer with these words, O Lord, I have heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. What's the second bookend? I mention it being in 16, I hear. And my body trembles, my lips quiver at the sound. rottenness enters into my bones, my legs tremble before me. His prayer is entirely influenced by a proper fear of the Lord. The great second verse of Habakkuk 3 really sets the stage then for the remainder of the prayer. In wrath, he says, remember mercy. And now his prayer continues, verses 3 and 4. God came from Teman and the Holy One from Mount Paran. You notice there's a Selah there. And we'll just pause for a moment. What has he said? Why pause? Why Selah? Because God came. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of His praise. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from His hand, and there He veiled His power. It doesn't say there He made His power known. There, this theme, the description we just read, that was Him veiling His power. Talk more about that in a moment. What's the point of this? God is truly majestic, church. In verse 3, God comes. This is a picture of a visitation from the Most High God. And by the time you get to Habakkuk in your Old Testament, you have seen many such visitations. And many more have been prophesied visitations to come. A similar example of this is seen in Deuteronomy 33:2. You'll notice some parallels here. The Lord came from Sinai and dawned from Seir upon us. He shone forth from Mount Paran. He came from the 10,000 of holy ones with flaming fire at His right hand. You see some parallels there, don't you? God coming, His glory being beheld by men. Have you noticed something, though, about the various comings of God? They are always attended by the spectacular, the fearsome, the majestic. Now, what do I mean when I say majestic? I kind of like the Cambridge Dictionary's attempt here. Some of the attempts are rather poor. This one at least begins to get at the essence of majesty. Majestic. Of something having the quality of causing you to feel great admiration and reverence for it because of its size, power, or beauty. Majesty. God is majestic. He certainly fits that description and then some. Times infinity. Do you see in verses 3 and 4 all these His statements? Third person singular. Number 1, His splendor covered the heavens. That's grand. Number 2, the earth was full of His praise. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from His hand. There He veiled His power. Can you even imagine what that scene would have been like if He didn't veil His power? No, you can't, because existence would cease. That's the reality of the majesty and the greatness of God. God can't show it all. We couldn't handle it. We see only in part. It's a muted hearing of the ear. It's a veiled or dimmed perspective with the eye. And still, His divine majesty, it overwhelms those who behold it. It's overwhelming. Do you remember the scene at Sinai
immediately on the heels of the Ten Commandments being spoken by the Most High God. Exodus chapter 20, verses 18 through 20. Now, when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled. And they stood far off. God began speaking and the people began retreating. That's the picture. They stood far off and said to Moses, listen to what they said. You speak to us and we will listen. But do not let God speak to us or we die. Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of Him may be before you, that you may not sin. Don't fear, so that you'd fear Him and not sin. God's majesty comes and overpowers everything else. And that's His veiled majesty. Dear ones, God is far more wonderful than we have even imagined Him to be. He is greater. He is more wise. He is more holy, more mighty, more merciful, more just, more gracious. He is more. He is more. You should read a passage like this, as confusing as parts may seem at first glance, but you should walk away at the end of that reading, thanking and praying, my God is far more majestic than I ever imagined. Please, Lord, show me Your glory. This kind of majesty, it repels the ungodly, but it reels in the godly. Don't you want to be reeled in by this divine majesty? Is that your experience? As much as it is your experience, will you seek God for more? As much as it isn't your experience, will you seek God for more? God is majestic. Number two, God is fearful. It is really this that seems to be the focus of these dozen verses, really 5 through 16. There's a change that I want to point out because I do think there's significance in the change of tense. In verses 3 to 7, we have a third person singular tense. In verses 8 through 16, Habakkuk switches to second person singular. And he does this for a reason. And you'll see it in the language from the he's and the his. Of verses 3 through 7, and then when you hit verse 8, it's you and yours. And I think the significance in the midst of Habakkuk praying is that the prayer is getting exceedingly personal. And he's not just talking about God, exalting the greatness of God, but he has now, in verse 8, turned a corner of sorts, and personally, he is beginning to adore even the fury of the Lord. Something. Consider what Habakkuk says of our God who is to be feared. Verses 5 and 6. Before Him went pestilence, and plague followed at His heels. Yes, you read that right. The translation is quite good. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. The visitation of the Lord has dire consequences for all who are opposed to Him. The language of God standing. How much more plain can you get? The language of God looking. It's marvelous. Because God merely standing and looking causes the nations to shake and tremble. If so, what will the judgment of God be like? His wrath is great. As much as He is majestic and great in mercy and great in wisdom and great in power, His judgments are great. His justice is great. His fury is great. Everything about our God is great. Dr. Edelcourt, a Dutch theologian, said here, we have a knowledge of God which few may come to, but which shows us the awful and holy being of God. In contrast to the sweet ideas from which men may draw their image of God, which is then no more than an idol. On which side of the fence are you standing? Are you worshiping God as He has revealed Himself in Scripture, both sovereign and condescending, both transcendent and immanent? Or have you pieced together a God of your own making who wants to cuddle you and pacify you in your sin? Who do you worship? Look at more of this imagery. Habakkuk is not yet finished. His poetic pen is on the move, and next he pictures God as a fierce warrior. When was the last time you pictured God as a fierce warrior? Look at verses 8 and 9. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers? Or your indignation against the sea, when you rode on your horses, on your chariot of salvation? You stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. Again, this is poetic language. God needs no chariot and shoots no arrows. But these images speak volumes, don't they? God does execute judgments. God does wield infinite power to vanquish all His enemies. God can part seas and rivers. Read the Old Testament. He can cause the earth to open up and swallow sinners whole. The Lord can shake the earth. Nahum 1:5, the mountains quake before Him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before Him. The world and all who dwell in it. Whether the quaking of the earth in judgment or His manifestation of Himself to His people in prayer, God does this. Acts 4:31, and when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Whether He's shaking it in judgment, whether He's shaking it in manifesting Himself to His people and emboldening them, God is to be feared. He is to be feared. He is fearsome, inspiring the fear of Him in men. When I think of the fearfulness of God, I can't help but think of this scene in Revelation 6. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who is seated on the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" Before we move on, there's something that really must be pointed out. There is this special note in the 13th verse of this section, a note of the salvation of God's people. And it sits in the midst of all this poetic language regarding God's fierceness and His fury. Look at Habakkuk 3:13. "You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck." God will exercise His great power to save His people from their sins. As one brother has said, God comes in frightening majesty when He comes to be merciful to His people. Frightening majesty. It seems God is fiercely protective of both His people and His glory. He will crush His enemies. He will crush your enemies, dear Christian, in great fury from top to bottom, thigh to neck. Think about it. This motif, God as a warrior, is rather common in the Scriptures. Moses, on the heels of the Red Sea incident, in song he proclaimed, "The Lord is a man of war." Exodus 15:3. Never forget God's fierce affection for you and His church. You think moms get mad when somebody messes with their kids? God is infinitely more fierce. God is the divine champion warrior who keeps watch over you, beloved. Who can stand against Him? When we come to verse 16, there's something very critical that we must see. As Habakkuk very transparently exposes to us in written word his innermost thoughts. Talk about transparency. "I hear, and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet, I will quietly wait for the day of trouble." And I hope you saw this in our initial reading. "Not when Babylon comes to invade us, but the day of trouble to come upon the people who invade us." Habakkuk is no longer in deep struggle, fearing the invading armies of Babylon. That's where he began chapter 1, the early parts of chapter 2. His fear has been redirected. It has regained its proper footing. The wrong kind of fear has now been forsaken, replaced with the only right kind of fear. Habakkuk has had his mind renewed. He has seen the Lord as He is. And it is highly likely we could all, every one of us, have our minds renewed here. In the Romans 12:2 sense, don't be conformed to the world, brethren, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Many of us struggle with far too many fears. As William Gurnall would say, the author of Christian in Complete Armor, we fear men so much because we fear God so little. We forget that the fearsome one is the one that we should be fearing. Reminds me of Jesus in Luke 12. Don't fear the one that can kill your body. But rather fear the one who, after your body is dead, can destroy both body and soul in hell. Yes, Jesus says in verse 6, I tell you, fear him. God is fearful, saints. Third, we are spectators. I want you to hear me right. I want you to hear me well. To be clear, I am not promoting inactivity. I am not reducing the Christian life to merely spectatorship. As though I were saying, Christians, you just go sit on the bleachers over there. Not at all. And yet, in a very real sense, God's people are spectators. We are spectators of divine majesty, onlookers at the greatness of God. When we think of some of the great deliverances in Scripture, we can capture this reality well. When God so powerfully brings Israel out from under Pharaoh's domination, God did it. God's people merely watched the devastating events unfold. God did the delivering. Now, they walked with God in it, of course. Exodus 12 tells us of the Passover, the obedience of the Israelites, believing God, taking Him at His word. The just always live by faith. Habakkuk 2:4. But God was the actor. He sent the plagues. He led His people out by a pillar of flaming fire. He drowned the pursuing Egyptian army in the Red Sea. God did all of that. He didn't need an accomplice. Or think of the Assyrian army that had surrounded the walls of Jerusalem in Hezekiah's day. God didn't ask His people to fight by faith. God stepped in and delivered them. In a single night, with a single dispatched angel, God won the day. It was quick. Not a single arrow needed to be fired from a single Israelite bow. God, in that night, killed 185,000 enemy soldiers and liberated His people from a certain slaughter. God did that. No military council required. But we haven't even scratched the surface. Spectators. We haven't even gotten to the heart of the matter yet. There is a greater victory that God has secured. Something even more wonderful and more glorious that we haven't yet considered. Redemption accomplished and applied. How about the salvation of a people? How about the victory over sin and death? How about the battle won once and for all on Calvary's cross? What say you, spectator? What role did you play in so great a salvation? From beginning to end, salvation is of the Lord. He worked that work. He accomplished our liberation. He's the one setting captives free today.
So spectators must spectate. We must behold our God. We must do so from the seat of humility. We must do so and be transported to heights of wonder, love, and praise. Our God is great. He is greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. In closing, I want to read Isaiah 45, 5 through 7. It fits so well with the tenor of our text today. And here the word of God says, God, through his prophet, says, first person singular, I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that my people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord. There is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Spectators, spectate. This is the one we worship, church. He is majestic. He is to be feared. And we will get to watch him win the day. And so shall we ever be with him. Amen.